Oh, 1 Kings. What did I say? 1 Corinthians. Damn me. I think I've already gone on holiday. Not all here. 1 Kings 18 from verse 1. Now, it's a fairly long passage, but to me, I think it's one of the best passages in the Bible. Full of drama, but there's a real contest here as to identifying who the real God is, which, if you think in terms of our society today, this is what the issue really is. Who is the true God? So let's take a look at 1 Kings 18 and from verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I'll send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now, the situation had been that there was this severe famine, and there was this drought for 3.5 years. So we read on, now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we'll not have to kill any of our animals. So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, is it really you, my lord Elijah? Yes, he replied. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. What have I done wrong, asked Obadiah, that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here? I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, that what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here? He will kill me. Elijah said, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between 2 opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get 2 bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood but not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God and I'll call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us. they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there is a sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant. And he went up and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. 7 times Elijah said, "Go back." The 7th time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah. Tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." So far, this reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearts. Let's stand and speak. Our text tonight is from Revelation chapter 2, the verses 18 to 29. You find that on page 1288 of the Visitor's Bible. Page 1288. This is now then the letter to the church of Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I'll cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely until they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds and will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I'll not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I'll give authority over the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. He'll dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I'll give also him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the letter that I read this past week to the editor in the West Australian wrote that Christianity's claim to be exclusively the truth was an arrogant claim. It was also implied in that particular letter that I read that Christianity was an English religion, something that came from England, and therefore it was a Western religion, and that's why probably this person thought that it was quite arrogant. This person said that religion of the British Christianity had much to learn from an Eastern religion such as Hinduism. She expressed the belief that, in fact, as you take a look at Hinduism and other Eastern religions, these religions have a great tolerance for other religions. They teach that there are many approaches to God, all equally valid. All will arrive at the same summit. We just call God by a different name, that's all. She claimed that all these approaches really are the truth. Not one of them has the truth to itself. They all form the one truth. What we have to understand, brothers and sisters, especially in our global village, which is fast becoming the case, where the world is getting smaller and smaller, and also in Australia, which is focusing more and more on multiculturalism, is that you and I as Christians are going to be coming under increasing pressure to accept this teaching, that Christianity is not unique, that it has no special place, that it is not the only way to God. You and I are going to increasingly be seen to be people who are arrogant if we claim that Jesus is the only way to God. If we uphold the words of Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, we will be seen to be arrogant. And as time goes on, I've got no doubt about it, the way the press is reporting things, the way we see our world going, then there may come a day where we will even be charged with inciting vilification against other religions, just by holding to this truth. There may come a day in Australia where we are not allowed to hold this truth, let alone to teach it. What are we to do if such a thing happens in Australia? What do we do if this pressure becomes so great that it becomes a law that we must not teach that Jesus is the only way to God, that Christianity is the only way that leads into heaven? Well, when we turn to the letter written to Thyatira and we see what Jesus has to say, particularly about the false teaching that was acceptable to that church, then again we learn something in terms of an answer. Let's think first of all of Thyatira as being what we might say a crafty city. In comparison to the three cities that we've looked at so far, this one wasn't a large bustling centre. It didn't have any great importance in the ancient world at all. Remember, the other three had something which caused them to be very prominent, to be very famous, but not Thyatira. But it was well known for something. It was known for its trade guilds and sports and crafts associations. I guess something like modern day unions and craft associations and sports clubs and things like it. If you remember the conversion of Lydia in Acts, when Paul and another apostle went to a place where it was expected they might find a place of prayer, they came across some women washing clothes in the river. And one of those ladies that was washing clothes was Lydia. And she was a woman from Thyatira, and said in Acts 16 verse 14, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. That's what Thyatira was well known for, its purple cloth, its associations in terms of unions with regard to different types of skills. Like any of the other Asian cities that we're talking about in Asia Minor, the three that we've already looked into in some detail, the worship of idols was just an everyday situation for them. They had their share of temples, yet it doesn't appear that they were under as much pressure as the other three churches in terms of seeking to be involved in immorality and overturning the Christian lifestyle. And yet the trade unions, even though they didn't have this association with the temples of idols, the trade unions, they did have their feasts, they did have their association meetings, as it were. And it was almost the requirement in those days already that if you belong to a certain guild, so like Lydia with regard to the purple cloth making, if you belong to a certain skill and you belong to the guild, then you were required to follow the rules of that guild. And yes, you were expected to belong to a guild. Just like today, if the unions had their way, everyone would be a unionist. You'd be forced to become a union, as you know, in the building sites in Perth. No ticket, no work. That's what it was like in Thyatira. If you were in business, you were required to belong to a guild, and these guilds had their unchristian feast in which particular practices were involved, including immorality. Like the other three churches that we've read about, we find that the Lord commends this church to begin with in Revelation 2 verse 19. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are doing more than you did at first. Outwardly in her deeds, the congregation demonstrated some very positive qualities, especially in contrast to others that we've already looked at. Did you notice that love is mentioned here? I know your deeds, your love and faith. Remember the first church we looked at, the church at Ephesus? We looked at dead orthodoxy. It was a church that stood for the truth. It wanted to make sure that the doctrines were right, but it had neglected its first love. The relationship with Jesus wasn't in place. And out of that, the relationship with each other wasn't in place. It was a place that was cold because it was just doctrine that was most important. But look at Thyatira. I know your deeds, your love and your faith. The balance was there. The right balance between right doctrine and love. This church had what Ephesus was missing. Also, we find there the mention of the service and the perseverance that these people were known for in Christ. Perseverance also means that they were under pressure of some sort and yet were prepared to go on regardless of the difficulties. And what's more, what you find here is that this wasn't a church that was static. It wasn't a church that was treading water. It was a church that was growing in all of these things. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. I think any one of us would be happy to be along to a church that had such a report card. I know you're doing more than what you did at first. But as with the other churches, bar the one, we find that this church had something the Lord wasn't very much pleased about. And it revolved around a woman. Do any of the kids remember the lady's name? It was a prophetess. What was her name? Did any of you pick it up? It was Jezebel. It's a funny name, isn't it? Jezebel. That was the name of the lady. When you turn to Revelation 2 verse 18, this is what we read. It says there, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Jezebel. Remember what I've said about the book of Revelation and understanding it, the keys that you need? You need to keep going back to the Old Testament references, and then they help you understand what John is writing about in the book of Revelation. You need to go back to 1 Kings 18 and find out about Jezebel to understand what activity this woman in the church of Thyatira had. It's quite possible her name was Jezebel, but more than likely it's a reference back to Jezebel in 1 Kings 18. When you go back to 1 Kings 18, this is the history. It began with King Omri, that was the father of Ahab. He was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And his kingdom had become very, very weak. And instead of turning to the Lord for help, as the evil king so often did in Israel, he turned to a pagan power to help him. Just like we see today, people building up alliances to make sure that they can defend themselves or even go and attack someone else. So King Omri of Israel, one of God's kings, wants to strengthen his position. He doesn't rely on God. He goes to a pagan king in Tyre, and he seeks to form an alliance. Now, in those days, as is so often in modern history, you see it, to make that alliance real, to make a bond, a physical bond between the two kings and between the two kingdoms, a marriage was to take place. So the son of Omri, Ahab, was to marry the daughter of this particular king of Tyre, and her name was Jezebel. We've already seen this morning what happens when even kings of God marry queens or daughters of queens from foreign lands, people not of the covenant of God. And that's exactly what happened in this case. Jezebel was a worshipper of Baal. And not only did she come with all of her maids and servants into the palace in Israel, but she brought with her her idol worship. She brought the worship of Baal to Israel. Not just in the palace. It would have been one thing to have her worship private, just to do her own worship of Baal in the palace. But she went further than that. She wanted the whole of Israel to worship Baal. She insisted that the God that she worshipped be the God that Israel worshipped. And well, I guess Omri, very much in love with this queen and wanting to keep out of trouble, decided that he would relent and he would indeed allow her her wishes. And so he did all sorts of things to help her to achieve this goal. One of the worst things about Jezebel was that she actively set into motion the procedure of killing all of the Lord's prophets. So if you want to kill a religion, the first thing you do is you get rid of its teachers. She thought that if she could get rid of the people who would teach the Lord's people about God and would take them to the truth of the Bible, then she could supplant them with her own prophets and teach the nation about Baal. And she thought in this way that finally God would be forgotten and Baal would take his place. You see the false teaching? The false teaching was that Baal was God. The way to introduce this was the destruction of the prophets of Israel and the destruction of the worship of the true God. How true this is, you see in a couple of readings, in our first reading, 1 Kings 18, verse 13. Haven't you heard, my Lord, this is what Obadiah said to Ahab, haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in two caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. In 1 Kings 18, verse 19. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. It's interesting, Ahab isn't the one connected to the prophets, these prophets of Baal and Asherah. It's Jezebel who's connected to them. So what was the situation in Thyatira? What was it that the Lord was condemning? Well, in contrast to Pergamum, its sins was the congregation tolerated this prophetess, a teacher who actively sought to lead the congregation astray. It wasn't someone who was doing it unconsciously, someone who just had a particular belief, that this woman obviously set out very actively to supplant the truth with a lie. And apparently she was a prophetess. That's why she's called that. She was someone who claimed to receive divine revelations from God, because that's what a prophetess was. And she claimed to have received new revelations that the people needed to listen to and then to follow. In Old Testament literature, you find a lot of warnings about false prophets and false prophetesses, that they would come and that the people had to be very discerning as to what they were hearing. That if a prophet or prophetess prophesied something and it didn't come true, then the nation wasn't to follow that prophetess or that prophet. Well, here we have a prophetess, and she's leading the people astray in her teaching. In Revelation 2, verse 22, we read, "So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways." More than likely, her teaching involved, as we said earlier, the membership of the unions, and the craft unions and the sports associations, which also would have involved their immorality, their social lifestyle, which allowed multiple partners and even homosexuality. It's interesting, whenever you see the Lord condemning people with regard to their sin, the judgment often has relevance to the particular sin. And you see that in Revelation 2, verse 23. Look at the judgment. It has to do with the issue of immorality. "I'll strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." It's the same sort of thing in 2 Samuel 12, 14, where David is condemned by God because of idolatry. What was the outcome there? "But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." Often the issue of immorality was children. So God says, "I'm going to come in judgment, and because you lead God's people astray, then your children will be put to death." But the real issue, brothers and sisters, wasn't just the immorality. As we've already seen, the real issue had to do with this teaching that God was not God. That there was another avenue with regard to reaching that position in life that everyone wanted to have. A position where they would please the gods, where they would please the one who they believed to be God. And they did that through all sorts of things, especially through the sacrificial systems of their day. In 2 Peter, Jesus through him and warned the people about this sort of thing. In 2 Peter 2 verses 1 and 2 we read, "But there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false prophets or teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring down, or will bring the way of truth into disrepute." False teachers. The problem with Thyatira was it wasn't doing anything about them. Just like Ahab, who should have straight away put Jezebel in her place and forbade her to bring her idols into the palace and forbade her to bring this worship of Baal to Israel, So Thyatira, the leaders of the church, should have said, no way, this is a false teaching. This prophetess should have been turfed out. But what about you and I today? As I opened this sermon tonight, I covered a little bit of ground with regard to what's happening in our world and what's happening in Australia. Isn't it time, possibly, for our church to stand up to the Australian nation and to pose a question to it? Just go back with me to 1 Kings 18. And I suggest, brothers and sisters, that this is the message the church ought to be giving to the Australian nation at this time. 1 Kings 18. And take a look at verse 21. And this is a message not only for the Australian nation, but also for the church. Because there are many in the church who claim to be ministers of the word who are telling lies, who are not teaching the truth from the word of God. But with regard to this issue as to whether there are many different ways to the one God, that there are many different truths, this is the message the church today needs to bring to the nation. Take a look again at verse 21. Elijah says the following. He went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. You see, the Australian nation, through letters to the editors and through the leaders of Eastern religions, the Australian nation is being told that it's quite all right to believe in these many different forms of God. But that has never been the case in Scripture. God has always said that he alone is God. There is only one true God. There is only one way to this God. And whenever Israel got into that lifestyle where it was entertaining the thought that there was possibly other ways, God always confronted them. And this is one of the greatest confrontations of God and his people in the history of Israel. How long will you limp between two opinions? How long, in other words, will you try and have your foot in both camps? There's only one God. If the Lord is God, then follow him. And if the Hindu God is God, or if the Buddhist God is God, if Allah is God, then follow him. But you can't have it all. God was saying to Israel through Elijah, make a decision. Take your stand. If the Lord is God, then admit it. And if the Lord is God, then worship him alone. That's the message that we as a church today must bring to the Australian nation. The God that the Hindus worship is not God. The God that the Muslims worship is not God. The God that the Buddhists worship is not God. The God that the Balinese worship is not God. As much comfort as that Balinese ceremony gave in Bali with regard to the purification of the site, I tell you, brothers and sisters, it did nothing for the site. I don't know if you're like me, but when watching this purification ritual going on, and seeing that the comfort that Australian grievers and mourners were receiving from it, you almost feel pressured not to say anything because you don't want to look like a wowser. You don't want to take away comfort that people are drawing from it. But the point is, they're being comforted in a lie. They're being comforted in a lie. That site is no more cleansed than when the bomb went off. The only one who can bring healing to what took place at that site, the only one who can restore the broken lives, is Jesus Christ. But the pressure is on all of us, to say, no, what was done there in Bali, that was good. It wasn't. People are being deceived. And as people in Australia are being deceived, they are putting their hope on the wrong things. Not only with regard to the comfort over great tragedies, But ultimately, they're putting their hope in the wrong things with regard to their eternal futures. Unless this is made known, unless people are told, if they die putting their hope in these other gods, these other so-called ways to the summit, they will all perish. The message has to go out. It has to come from the faithful church. Don't limp any longer between two opinions. There's only one true God. There's only one way to him. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way. That's the destructive heresy on one level, brothers and sisters. Within the church, you have even denial of fundamentals of the faith with regard to the virgin birth, the physical resurrection of Christ, the fact that Jesus is really the Son of God. You hear this often at Easter time and at Christmas time. In a few weeks' time, we have Christmas. No doubt you'll hear it on radio. You'll see it in articles in the Western Australian news, that Jesus really was not born of the Virgin. That this is just the myth of Christianity, which we can put aside. That's one of the destructive heresies with regard to Jezebel, as it were, of false teaching that needs to be exposed. And we've talked enough with regard to the other churches about the false teachings about the Christian way of life, that sexual immorality was okay, that materialism was okay, that greed was okay. In all these things, these are lies, and the truth needs to be taught and upheld. Thankfully, in Thyatira, you find in verses 24-25, not everyone was following the lies. Jesus says to part of the congregation, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I'll not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come." I know some of you haven't followed this false teaching. I know that you're holding on to the truth. Keep holding on till I come. When you take a look at the rest of what we find here, brothers and sisters, in Revelation chapter 2, as with the other churches, you find a beautiful promise. Take a look again from verse 24 onwards of chapter 2. "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, etc. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I'll give authority over the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. He'll dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What's Jesus promising there? He's promising that those who hold out, those who reject this paganism and its teachings, those who see the life what it is and hold to the truth, those who will make clear what the truth is in their society, Jesus says, "You will rule with me." Remember Psalm 2 that we opened up with this evening? It's a picture of Jesus, the picture of the one that God has appointed to sit at his right hand, Jesus who holds the scepter, Jesus who will dash the nations to pieces like a piece of pottery. The interesting thing is Jesus is now talking, and he's talking about the faithful in Thyatira. Psalm 2 is now applied to these people. "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father." What an incredible promise. But it's not a new one to us. If you take a look at other images in the book of Revelations, it speaks that those who are faithful in Christ, that at the end of time, will rule the nations with him. Each of us will sit on a throne and we will rule the nations. We're even told that we're going to judge the angels. Can you imagine that? When the final judgment is over, we Christians, we the children of God, we're going to be judging the angels. They're going to have their own judgment day and we're going to be the judges. What an incredible thought. We're going to have this enormous authority in Christ if we overcome. If by the Spirit of God we hold on to the truth and we will not follow the lies. We're also told here that we will indeed shine like the morning star. I'll also give him the morning star. Refers back to Daniel 12 verse 3. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Isn't that beautiful? I reckon that that's a beautiful passage of Scripture. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Jesus promises to those faithful in Thyatira, I'll also give him the morning star. Tremendous things he promised, brothers and sisters. But Jesus says, it's conditional on faithfulness. That we do not give up on him. That we hold him to alone be the way to God. We may have thought until recently that we had it easy here in Australia, that there was no real pressure, there was no possible persecution. It appears, and that's all I can say, it appears those days are fast coming to an end. To him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, I will give all this, says Jesus. Amen.